Good morning, church family, on this Memorial Day weekend. I got my driver's license on my 16th birthday. And I remember I was counting the days down until my mom finally took me to the DMV to take my behind-the-wheel test. And I finally had my driver's license. I could finally drive my 1978 Ford Pinto without the embarrassment of having my mom or stepdad having to be in the car with me. My license granted me the full rights and privileges that go with being a licensed driver in the state of California. And if anyone questioned me, I could pull out my wallet and pull out my driver's license and show them that I had a right to drive that car, as embarrassing as that car was. And as you know, and as you probably need to do, every few years I have to take a test and I have to pay to renew my license. And someday I'll probably be unable to drive anymore and unable to pass the test and lose that license. But I got my license at 16 and I've had it ever since. The second license I received was my psych tech license. Right out of high school, I went to Mount San Antonio College and enrolled in their mental health technology program. In fact, I became a Christian when I was in that program at Mount SAC. And completing that program qualified me to sit for the California State Board test to become a licensed psychiatric technician, a psych tech. And once I passed my state board exam, I was licensed to care for patients, distribute medications, give injections, and conduct psychiatric assessments. And I worked as a psych tech for several years at Charter Oak here locally in Covina while I went to college and grad school to prepare to become a pastor. Now, to keep that license current, I had to pay an annual renewal fee, and I had to take continuing education classes. And once I graduated from seminary, got my first pastor job 36 years ago, I stopped paying the annual renewal fee and stopped taking the continuing education classes and let my license lapse. So those are two examples of how a license works. A license is a kind of certification that gives you the right to do something that you wouldn't be able to do otherwise. Driving without a driver's license is illegal. And even though I've worked as a psych tech in the past, I couldn't get a job as a psych tech today because I don't have a current license. I guess I'll have to stick to this pastor thing. I hope it works out. A license grants a person certain rights. The right to have something or to do something. But sometimes we can treat God's grace as if it were a license to do whatever we want to do. And today I want to question that idea. Last Sunday, we started our summer series called Truth to Power through the Old Testament books of 1 and 2 Kings. And we'll be spending the summer looking at the prophets mentioned in 1 and 2 Kings, 10 of them, 9 men and 1 woman. And last week, we looked at the first prophet mentioned in 1 Kings, a prophet named Nathan. And we saw that while our world jockeys and manipulates and positions and maneuvers to try to take the future for themselves, that people who know God know that the future belongs to God and God can be trusted with the future. So we don't have to live fearfully and anxiously manipulating and jockeying and maneuvering to try to take the future. And we saw this truth from the prophet Nathan. So today we're going to look at the second prophet mentioned in Kings, a prophet named Ahijah. And so would you stand as we read some selected verses from 1 Kings chapter 11, beginning in verse 26. Also, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, rebelled against the king. He was one of Solomon's officials, an Ephraimite from Zeredah, and his mother was a widow named Zeruah. Now skipping to verse 29. About that time, Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah, the prophet of Shiloh, met him on the way, wearing a new cloak. The two of them were alone in the country, and Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces. Then he said to Jeroboam, "Take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I am going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. But for the sake of my servant David and the city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe. I will do this because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Molech, the god of the Ammonites, and have not walked in obedience to me, nor done what is right in my eyes, nor kept my decrees and laws as David, Solomon's father, did. But I will not take the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hand. I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose and who obeyed my commands and decrees. I will take the kingdom from his son's hands and give you 10 tribes. I will give one tribe to his son so that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name. However, as for you, Jeroboam, I will take you and you will rule over all that your heart desires. You will be king over all Israel. If you do whatever I command you and walk in obedience to me and do what is right in my eyes by obeying my decrees and commands, as David, my servant, did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and give Israel to you. I will humble David's servants because of this, but not forever." Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam fled to Egypt, to Shishak the king, and stayed there until Solomon's death. It's the word of the Lord for us today. You can be seated. We find ourselves in chapter 11 near the end of King Solomon's 40-year reign as the king of Israel. This chapter tells us about Solomon's failure. On the one hand, Israel has grown like never before under Solomon's reign. Its borders were secure, its economy was prospering, its culture was blossoming. But earlier in this chapter, in chapter 11, we learn that Solomon took 700 wives and 300 concubines from the other nations around Israel. And over time, Solomon started worshiping the pagan gods of these other nations that his wives and concubines worshiped. Solomon failed to keep his covenant promises to God. In verse 4 of this chapter, we're told that Solomon's heart was not fully devoted to the Lord. Instead, his heart was divided between the Lord, the God of Israel, and the gods of these other nations. Solomon broke the very first of the Ten Commandments, the command to have no other gods before the Lord, the God of Israel. This was Solomon's failure. And Solomon's failure led to Israel's idolatry, to Israel's idol worship. By the time we reach the end of Solomon's 40-year reign, the rest of Israel has joined in with worshiping these other gods. Verse 33 of our reading mentions three different pagan gods that the people of Israel were giving their devotion to. Ashtoreth was the Sidonian goddess of sex and fertility. Ashtoreth was the equivalent of the ancient Greek god Aphrodite and the Roman god Venus. And it doesn't take much to imagine the kinds of things that people who worshiped a goddess of sex and fertility did in their temples. Chemosh was the Moabite god of victory. In fact, the word Chemosh means conqueror. And Chemosh was the equivalent of the Greek god Ares, the god of war, and the Roman god Mars. Israel probably worshipped Chemosh to gain an edge in their military campaigns. And Molech was the Ammonite god of the afterlife. Molech was the god of immortality. And the worship of Molech often involved human sacrifices, like you might remember portrayed in the Indiana Jones movie, The Temple of Doom. In fact, those who worshipped Molech sometimes offered their own children as human sacrifices, as an act of worship to ensure their place in the afterlife. And Solomon built a temple to Molech in Jerusalem. These three pagan deities that Israel worshiped were the gods of sex, power, and immortality. And although we may not have temples to Ashtoreth, Chemosh, and Molech in Glendora today, people are still worshiping sex, power, and immortality in our world today. Amid Solomon's failure and Israel's idolatry, we're introduced to a man named Jeroboam. Now, this Jeroboam is sometimes called Jeroboam the First because there's another King Jeroboam mentioned later in Kings. This Jeroboam was one of King Solomon's officials. In fact, he was a rising star in Solomon's government administration. Later in 1 Kings, we read that Jeroboam was the foreman in charge of King Solomon's slave work force. And we read in verse 26 that Jeroboam rebelled against Solomon. And in verse 40, it tells us that Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam. And so Jeroboam flees for his life to Egypt. And that brings us to the prophet, who's the focus of today's message, Ahijah. Ahijah meets Jeroboam in the countryside, presumably as Jeroboam is running for his life from Solomon and seeking refuge in Egypt. And Ahijah is wearing this brand new cloak, this outer garment. And he meets Jeroboam and he takes off the cloak and tears it into 12 different pieces. And he invites Jeroboam to take 10 of the 12 pieces for himself. This cloak represents the nation of Israel, and the 12 pieces of the cloak represent the 12 tribal groups within Israel. You might remember from Genesis that the nation of Israel goes back to Jacob and his 12 sons. The descendants of Jacob's 12 sons became 12 somewhat independent tribal groups, each with their own defined territory. King David had been able to unify these 12 tribes into a single nation, and Solomon inherited that unified kingdom, but that is all about to change. Ahijah speaks God's truth to power. First to the power of Solomon, and then to the future power of Jeroboam. First to Solomon. Because of Solomon's failure to keep his covenant promises with God that he made, his kingdom will be shredded and torn to pieces. Solomon's son will keep one part of the kingdom because of God's faithfulness to God's promises to David, but the rest of Israel will become a separate nation. The one part of Solomon's dynasty that will remain is the tribe of Judah, the tribe that both Solomon and David had been born into. Now, by this time, the tribe of Benjamin had been absorbed into the tribe of Judah. So even though they're two separate pieces of the cloak, they're treated as a single tribe in our reading today. Israel would be shredded like Ahijah's cloak because of Solomon's sin. Ahijah's truth to Jeroboam is the promise that Jeroboam will become king over the 10 northern tribes. But Jeroboam can only succeed if he does what Solomon failed to do. Verse 38 says that Jeroboam must walk in obedience to God's covenant and do what's right in God's eyes. And if Jeroboam does this, God promises to build him a dynasty, just like the dynasty that he gave to King David. But if he doesn't, he will forfeit that promise. The prophet Ahijah spoke God's truth to power, both the power of King Solomon and the future power of King Jeroboam. Power says that God's grace gives me a license to do whatever I want. God's grace gives me a license. Let me explain here what I mean by God's grace. God's grace is God's free and unmerited favor towards us. The Evangelical Dictionary of Theology defines God's grace this way, that it's God's unlimited kindness towards his people, regardless of what they might deserve. I like author Philip Yancey's definition of God's grace. God's grace means no amount of trying can make God love me more, and no amount of sinning can make God love me less. God's grace is the undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor of God. And it is a free gift. It's not an achievement that we achieve. It's not a right to be demanded. And sometimes people think that the Old Testament is about works, but the New Testament is about grace. But that is a distortion of the Bible, because the Bible is a story of grace from beginning to end. From the very beginning, all the way back to the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, God's dealings with the human race have been on the basis of God's grace. God makes promises by grace. He keeps covenants based on grace. He saves people by grace. Without grace, no one would have a relationship with God, and there would be no people of God. The whole Bible is about God's grace from beginning to end. God chose Solomon to be king by grace. Solomon didn't deserve to be king. It wasn't an achievement he earned or a personal accomplishment he worked to attain. Solomon became king because of the gracious work of God. And God offers Jeroboam the opportunity to be king of the northern tribes out of grace as well. The prophet Ahijah didn't make Jeroboam take a civil service exam first before he made the promise or make him prove his worthiness. He simply offered 10 pieces of the shredded cloak and said, "Take them. This is grace. This is gift." The Bible is about God's grace from beginning to end. But God's grace does not give us a license to do anything we want to do. The Apostle Paul confronts this in the book of Romans, in several verses in Romans. For instance, Romans chapter 5, verse 20 says this: "Where grace increased," or "where sin increased, grace increased all the more." Wherever sin increases in our world or in our lives, God's grace increases even more. God always has more grace than we have sin. And that could lead us to think that grace gives us a license to sin, that we're actually helping God show grace when we sin. That God's grace is like my driver's license that I carry around in my wallet, granting me the right to do whatever I want. After all, I can count on the fact that there will always be more grace for me, so I might as well do what I want. And that's how Solomon lived his life. God chose Solomon by grace, granted him wisdom and wealth and stability and the throne, all his gifts of grace, but Solomon acted as if God's favor gave him a license to worship other gods, to break the first of the Ten Commandments. After all, God's grace will cover that. And it was disastrous for Solomon and his descendants. And this is also what the prophet Ahijah warns Jeroboam about as well. God gives Jeroboam a gift of grace. Take 10 of these pieces of this cloak as a gift. Become king of the northern tribes. But Jeroboam must walk in obedience to God's covenant and do what's right. It's a gift of grace. But that grace was not a license for Jeroboam to do whatever he wanted to do. After Romans 5:20, Paul goes on in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, and says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that sin or that grace may increase? By no means. Just because grace abounds when we sin, that doesn't give us a license to keep on sinning so we can make grace abound even more. God's grace is not a license that I carry around in my wallet, giving me the right to do whatever I want to do. Grace is not a license to sin. So what is God's grace? Here's the truth. God's grace calls me to live obediently. God's grace is a call to live differently. For Solomon, God's grace was an invitation for him to be faithful to his covenant promises that he made in chapter 2 of 1 Kings. God's favor was an invitation to live out God's favor in obedience to God. For Jeroboam, God's grace was an invitation for him to live obediently to God and to do what was right. Here's how Paul puts it later in Romans 6. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and become slaves of righteousness. God's grace sets us free from our captivity to sin, enabling us to live as obedient servants of God. God's grace breaks the chains of our slavery to sin, just as God broke the chains of Israel's slavery in Egypt. God's grace saves us from the tyranny of sin, just as God saved Israel out of the tyranny of the Pharaoh that was oppressing them. But now that we are free, that gracious freedom is an invitation to live differently. God's grace doesn't give us the right to live like Egypt did when they were oppressing Israel, or to enslave other people like Pharaoh was oppressing the Israelites. It's a call to a life of growing faithful obedience, to live as servants of God and servants of God's ways. You see, the call to obedience is not a contradiction of grace. Christian author Dallas Willard used to like to say, grace is against earning, but it is not against effort. Our obedience does not earn our salvation. Our works do not merit God's favor. God's favor is unearned, unmerited. It comes from God, not from anything within us. Salvation is by God's grace and grace alone. And this has been the way of God's dealings with the human race all the way back to Genesis. But grace then calls us to live a different way of life, a life of growing obedience. Solomon was so caught up in being king over other people that he forgot that he was first and foremost called to be an obedient servant of God. And Jeroboam, if you read the next chapter, makes the same mistake. And so do we sometimes. We figure God will forgive me. I might as well do what I want. If God's grace increases when sin increases, what does it matter if I turn away from God and do what I want? What does it matter if I treat my neighbors shamefully? What does it matter if I let hate and bitterness brew in my heart towards others? What does it matter if I assassinate another person's character with my words? But it does matter, because grace is not a license to sin. Now, of course, there is forgiveness for our sins. The Bible says that in this life, we will never stop sinning. And if we think we do, just ask the people around us and they'll tell us the truth. And we sin because there's an inner war within us between the Spirit of God who dwells in us and this new nature that we've received, and an inclination within our own inner self that wants to do things our own way. And it really can be a battle. We all know what that battle's like. But when we do sin, we don't pull a license out of our wallet or purse and say, it's okay, I have a right to do this. I have this license. Sinning is my privilege because I carry this license around with me. No, instead, we run to the grace and mercy of God with repentance and sorrow. confessing our sins to God and seeking God to empower us to grow in obedience, to make better choices next time, because grace is a gift that calls us to live differently, not a license to live however we want. Power deceives us into thinking that grace is a license. King Solomon and Jeroboam fell into that lie, and we do too sometimes. But grace is not a license. It's a call to live. Not perfectly, because this side of heaven, none of us is perfect. I'd like to end today a little differently. All of us have sinned this week. We share that in common, in our hearts and in our minds, in our words, in our intentions, in our actions, in our behavior. We've sinned in acts of commission by the things that we've done, the things that we've said, our behavior. And we've also sinned in acts of omission, the good and godly things that we should have done, that God wanted us to do, that we failed to do. And the Bible assures us that if we confess our sins, grace is available. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And one way that we can avoid treating grace as a license is to confess our sins sincerely, frequently, and humbly. So that's what we're going to do today to end before we close in confession.